Thank you, Dr. Moore, for that kind invitation, our introduction. And thank you all for turning out tonight on a Monday night for a lecture on a Puritan. I do want to encourage you to realize there is no better way you can spend a Monday night than to come to a lecture on the Puritans. Whenever you find a lecture on the Puritans offered on a Monday night, I would seize the opportunity with both hands and not let it go. Well, the task that I've come here to take on and fulfill, is to lecture on Puritan visions of the church. These lectures examine some of the matters which were of central concern to Reformational Christians in the centuries following the Reformation. The Reformers had the idea that the two essential marks of the church were the right preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. And now, on this, there was unity between them and the generations that were to follow. And yet, inside this unity, there was great diversity about how this was to be carried out. So in this brief series of lectures, we want to examine the unity that there is and to explore some of the diversity and to consider some of the implications for us today who would be faithful followers of Jesus. It's my hope that each of the three subjects in these lectures provide important lenses to understand something about how biblical teaching concerning the church was understood and applied in their settings, and then something of what it might mean for us today in ours. Winston Churchill, among his other remarkable qualities, possessed a keen, sharp wit. Churchill once was heard to jibe, an empty cab pulled up to 10 Downing Street and Neville Chamberlain stepped out. Well, the Great Brit's representation of Chamberlain may well be something like what I think a lot of seminarians experience today when they think about the church. We read of it in the Bible. Endless books and articles are written of it. We know from seminary classes and Bible study that it is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, composed of those who are to be co-heirs with Christ. But then when we begin to experience it more fully, particularly when we begin to have responsibility in it for ministry and service, it can sometimes begin to feel like something much, much less. In many ways, it begins to appear as a merely one reflection of the culture around us. I'm reminded of the sign that Aaron Minnicoff told me about. I think it was a Unitarian church here in Louisville that says, "The church that puts its faith in you." Let's leave the Unitarians out of this, though. We evangelical heirs of the Reformation may be especially open to the charge of wrongly ignoring the importance of Christ's church. Perhaps our Reformation legacy of understanding justification by faith alone makes the church seem optional to us. How was it someone eloquently put it, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car? Well, we know that, don't we? I mean, that's what we evangelicals who share the gospel with people on airplanes are all about. But in our supposed evangelical clarity of what a Christian is, have we, even we Baptists of all people, forgotten what a church is? And does forgetting one definition imperil the other? It's been observed that what one generation knows and teaches, the second generation assumes, and the third generation loses. Has this been the case with the heirs of the Protestant Reformation in our understanding of the church? In this brief series of lectures, I want to give special attention to the great act of God's Spirit, popularly known as the Reformation. And we particularly want to see how some of those in its English stream came to understand the church and what we might learn from these. These English Reformed types can broadly be classed as the Puritans in this series of lectures. Now, we could spend the rest of this lecture presenting interesting caricatures of Puritans that would be an amusing way to pass an after-dinner address. Macaulay, in his History of England, wrote that the Puritan hated bear baiting, not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. It was the famous newsman H.L. Mencken who said that a Puritan was someone who feared that someone, somewhere, somehow, might be having fun. And even Lake Wobegon's Garrison Keillor has tried his hand at representing the Puritans. He said that the Puritans came to America in the hopes of discovering greater restrictions than were permissible under English law. Well, in fact, the Puritans were not fundamentally characterized by restrictions, fear, or hatred. They were instead characterized by a joy of finding liberty in the gospel, assurance of their acceptance with God through Christ, and a renewed understanding of the church as the people of God. The Roman Catholic understanding of the church was often degraded at the local level to nothing more than sort of spiritual plumbing, piped into the local parish through the ordained priest who had the indelible mark of God's grace on his soul, pouring God's grace out to the individual through obediently observing the sacraments of the church. This was kind of the church as spigot approach. I should just note that occasionally people will use this word Puritan interchangeably with the word Presbyterian. This is understandable for a few reasons that we won't take time to go into now. It's understandable, but it's not accurate. Now, if any of you are here this evening and you love the Puritans and you yourself are a Presbyterian, I mean no ill to you by my comment. I'm just pointing out it's not really the same thing. In fact, none of the Puritans that we'll be examining in this series of lectures were Presbyterians. Sibbs that we look at tonight was an Anglican. Bunyan that we look at tomorrow at lunch was a Baptist of sorts. And Edwards tomorrow evening, a Congregationalist. Whatever their visions of the church were, none of them seemed to be fundamentally tied to the polity, the political structure of governing a church. But all three raise for us different questions about the church, questions which reveal the differences that they would have had among themselves should they ever have been able to meet this side of glory, and questions which reflect their united, faithful, Protestant understanding of the gospel, and which I think raise questions about ours. Now, on to a text for tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In these verses, the Apostle Paul reflects with the Corinthians on the exceeding glory that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And so he concludes in the verse we read, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. Paul wrote these words to encourage the Corinthian Christians by considering the great power of the gospel, the wonder of the message of Christ. Many years later, these same verses captivated the mind and heart of another middle-aged minister. As he meditated on them, he too, like Paul, let his meditations overflow his mind. Only where Paul wrote, this other minister preached. He preached, it seems, for weeks and months on these very verses from Paul's letter. As he looked out around him, he saw a very different world than the world Paul had seen. Paul, writing probably in the early 50s AD, had seen a world in which his own understanding of God and His kingdom had been revolutionized. Paul had given the last few years of his life to the forwarding of God's gospel in the area that we now know as Turkey and Greece. He labored over the churches that he began by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and part of that labor was writing to them words of warning and encouragement, which he did at least two or three times to this young church in the port of Corinth. Increasing fruit from the gospel combined with a strange and as yet infant syncretisms made the Corinthian church a confused, if hopeful, situation. And it was to this church, in that situation, that Paul wrote this letter and made this comparison. Our second minister, altogether less well known, save for a must-read biography available in the seminary bookstore, is Richard Sibbs. He saw in these verses an important sentiment about the supremacy of the gospel over the Old Testament law. Sometime in the early 1630s, Sibbs, Cambridge-educated and based, now preacher at Gray's in London, Sibbs preached a series of sermons about these verses, later published in a book called The Excellency of the Gospel Above the Law. These sermons were almost certainly preached during the last few years of Sibbs's life. He died in 1635. When you read these sermons, you hear the concerns of an English Protestant, perhaps fearful of the explosion of all things, of the explosion of artisanship in Stuart England. He says at one point, "There's a great humor in this age in looking to pieces of workmanship. If a man have skill to discern a piece, as they call it, it is more than ordinary. Beloved, what a vanity is this." Lest this sound like a Gnostic world denyingness, let me say that I believe that Sib saw in the delight in the unusual architecture and even in furniture details that he mentions in sermons sometimes, he saw evidence of the growth of a larger problem in the church. He had said earlier in this same series of sermons, it is the sin of this age, this formality. It is the sin of those that have anything in them. Set desperate drunkards and roarers and such wretches aside, as plainly discover themselves to be acted by the spirit of the devil. Take them that conform themselves in any fashion to religion. The killing sin that they lie under is this same dead formality. They will hear a sermon now and then, look on a book, and maybe pray morning and evening, but never look up to the living and quickening spirit, Jesus Christ, so that all they do is dead and loathsome, like salt that hath no savor. What is the best liquor if it hath lost its life and spirit, but flat and unsavory? And blood, when the spirits are out of it, what is it but loathsome gore? It is the spirit that quickened, not the form. Sibs knew this from the Word. He knew it from his own life. So this evening we want to look at Richard Sibs' vision of the evangelical church. Richard Sibs' vision of the evangelical church. There's no doubt that in the Church of England, and you must remember that this was the only church in England in the early 1630s, this was a pre-denominational period. In the Church of England in these days, many had been concerned about the growth in formalism. Sibs was not alone in that. And Sibs was clearly among these concerned. These years were years of conflict over town lectures, which were public sermons paid for by local lay people, given outside the day and time of normal church services. Sibs acted to promote the reform of the church throughout the realm by promoting such preaching. The Feoffees, or trustees for impropriations, was a group that he was involved in that was formally set up in 1626, basically to acquire church tithes, the money that a church would give in, and the right to appoint the church's minister. Now, since the dissolution of the monasteries of the English Reformation 80 years earlier, many of these livings, technically called advowsons, had been in lay hands. These 12 Feoffees acted in behalf of a much larger group, taking in monies, finding patronages for sale, and arranging for the settling of godly preachers in these places. Altogether, it sounds like a great idea. Their mission was to purchase the right place and to put the right minister in these various strategically placed churches. And Sibs was one of the original Feoffees in this scheme, for which he earned the enmity of a number of other clergy, not least of them, the then Bishop of Bath and Wells, William Laud. In the midst of the uneasy and plague-ridden summer of 1630, Peter Heylin, a fellow at Magdalen College, Oxford, attacked the Feoffees for appropriations in a sermon at the Commencement Act of Oxford University, a very prominent place and occasion on which to launch an attack. Heylin saw the Feoffees as a dangerous move in both form and substance. Formally, he may have quibbled with the means, but substantially, he disagreed with the clearly reformed agenda that Sibs and his friends forwarded in their vision of the church. Richard Sibs was a Puritan in the sense that he wanted the Church of England to be more pure. And he was a pluralist, not in the way we use that word now, but meaning simply that he held more than one position at a time. He was an author. His most famous book was a series of sermons that he had just finished preaching, The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax. He was also preacher of Gray's Inn in London, somewhat akin to sort of the Senate chaplain's position today, though a bit less official. He was also the master of a Cambridge college, St. Catherine's. In his capacity as the master of that college, he was a great fundraiser and builder. In all of these activities, Sibs was a success. And we should neither fail to notice nor discount the importance of that in his vision of the church. Even as power tends to corrupt us, so success can tend to distort us. Success can shape us as we assume our own experience as the rule. Anyway, at the same time, King Charles had been enforcing more conformity to the church's laws than had his father, the late James, who had died in 1625. Part of Charles's campaign included the elevating of William Laud. Now, we can't take time here to chart Laud's rise to ecclesiastical and political power, but suffice it to say that by 1628, he was sufficiently influential at court to have been condemned in a resolution passed by the House of Commons, and a few weeks later elevated by the king to the powerful post of Bishop of London. A revealing aside is recorded about Laud at this time as Bishop of London. When he visited Colchester, a town up in Essex not too far from London, he was told that, quote, Colchester men would have had his admission of Mr. Bridges of Emmanuel for their lecturer in Mr. Maidenstead. Laud was angry and said, when you want one, you must go first to Dr. Googe or to Dr. Sibbs, and then you come to me. I scorn to be so used. Laud, like Heylyn, was determined to be rid of this undermining authority of the church that the Feoffees scheme represented. In 1633, the Archbishop of Canterbury, George Abbott, died. Abbott had been reformed in his theology. He was replaced by none other than William Laud. One of Laud's first acts as Archbishop of Canterbury was to utilize the Court of Exchequer to dissolve the Feoffees and to transfer all of the livings that they had accumulated, 12 of them, to the crown. It was dissolved on the grounds of having violated what was really a technicality of holding property as a corporation without a royal charter. It was that summer, the summer of 1633, that Sibbs's younger friends like Thomas Goodwin and John Cotton began talking of separating from the Church of England. During such days, how was Sibbs to maintain his equilibrium, his hope in the church? In Laud, Sibbs saw a kind of tradition-centered view of the church. It was a culturally conservative vision. Sibbs had an altogether more word-centered, gospel-centered, preaching-centered view of the church. Listen to him now from this series of sermons on 2 Corinthians 3. What is the reason that in popery the schoolmen that were witty to distinguish, that there was little spirit in them? They savored not the gospel. They were wondrous quick in distinctions, but they savored not the matters of grace and of Christ. These were the doctors of the church then, and Christ was hid and wrapped in a company of idle traditions and ceremonies of men. And that was the reason that things were obscure. Now, of late, for these 100 years, in the time of Reformation, there hath been more spirit and more lightsomeness and comfort. Christians have lived and died more comfortably. Why? Because Christ hath been more known. Sibbs even saw God's providence in this gradual dawning of the gospel noonday sun. As the sun riseth by degrees till he come to shine in glory, so it was with the Son of Righteousness. He discovered himself in the church by little and little. The latter times now are more glorious than the former. And because comparisons give luster, the blessed apostle, to set forth the excellency of the administration of the covenant of grace under the gospel, he compares it with the administration of the same covenant in the time of the law. And in the comparison, prefers the administration under the gospel as more excellent. And Sibbs' optimism held even in light of the surrounding events that seemed like they were putting the century-old Protestant settlement at risk. Again, Sibbs said, let us seriously and fruitfully consider in what excellent times the Lord hath cast us, that we may answer it with thankfulness and obedience. God hath reserved us to these glorious times better than ever our forefathers saw. Now, my question is, how could any self-respecting Puritan sound so optimistic during such times of increasing trial for the godly in the land? Because fundamentally, Sibbs' vision of the church was a typical one for the magisterial reformers. The magisterial reformers are people like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Cranmer. They're called magisterial as opposed to the so-called non-magisterial reformers like the Anabaptist Menno Simons. They're called magisterial not because they were such masterful reformers, though they were that, but because they worked through the magistrates, the political rulers. They did not try to disestablish the churches. Anyway, the common thread that Sibbs and these earlier magisterial reformers had was a commitment to understanding the preaching of the word as the heart of the church. He had an evangelical vision of the church. Sibbes said, "The mark whereby this church is known is especially the truth of God. That is the seed of the church. The truth of God discovered by his word and ordinance, to which is annexed to the sacraments and ecclesiastical government, but the former, the gospel, most necessary." And these three were typified in the ark of the covenant. For there was the law signifying the word, and the pot of manna signifying the sacrament, and the rod to show the discipline. Those three were, as it were, types of the three marks of the church. But especially the word, for that is the seed of the new birth. Wheresoever the word hath been published, and there hath been an order of teachers and people submitting themselves, there is a church, though perhaps there might be some weakness in other regards. This is why it is that Sibbes can look at his scheme to help place good preachers, and even his own position being under attack, and still find that the Church of England was in a rich time for the gospel. Remember what Sibbes had said. "Now of late, for these 100 years in the time of Reformation, there hath been more spirit and more lightsomeness and comfort. Christians have lived and died more comfortably." Why? "Because Christ hath been more known." And again, he observed of the knowledge of the gospel of God's love in Christ, the believer's possession of the Holy Spirit, all of these benefits. He observed that because we have all these abundantly in these latter times of the church, in the second spring of the gospel, in the reformation of religion, after our recovery out of popery, there is a second spring of the gospel. Oh, beloved, how much are we beholding to God? Never since the beginning of the world was there such glorious times as we enjoy. We see how the holy apostle doth prefer these times before former times, when the veil was upon their eyes and when all was hid in ceremonies and types and such things among the Jews. "Now," saith he, "we behold all the glory of God and are changed by the Spirit from glory to glory. To conclude all, therefore consider that the glory of the times and the glory of places and persons all is from the revelation of Christ by the Spirit, which hath the Spirit accompanying it. The more God in Christ is laid open, the more the times and places and persons are excellent." So you see what he's saying? The times in Sibbes' mind were excellent, Laudian innovations notwithstanding, because he firmly believed in the centrality, even the sufficiency, of the right preaching of the gospel for the health and the existence of the church. Sibbes sounded like all Protestant reformers when he preached that hearing begets seeing in religion. Death came in by the ear at the first. Adam, hearing the serpent that he should not have heard, death came in by the ear. So life comes in by the ear. We hear and then we see. As we have heard, so have we seen, say they in Psalm 48. It is true in religion. Most of our sight comes by hearing, which is the sense of learning. God will have it so. Therefore, we should maintain all we can this beholding of the glory of the Lord, referring back to his text there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, in the glass of the word, and for that end, hear much. Hear much. Now, this should not be understood to say that Sibbes worshipped preaching, that he was a homiliolater. He knew that the scriptures profit nothing. Preaching profiteth nothing. The sacraments will profit nothing. There is none of these will be meet indeed unless the Spirit of Christ quicken them. But he knew that there was no better means to present Christ to the people, because this was God's ordained means. Again, Sibbes. You will ask me, what is the best glass of all to see and know Christ in? If you ask a papist, he will show you crucifixes and such kind of things. Oh, but to behold Christ in the glass of the word with a spirit of faith, that is the best picture and representation that can be. It is scarce worth spending so much time as to confute that foolery, to have any grace wrought in the heart by such abominable means as that is, as they use it. Take it at the best, it is but a bastardly help, and bastardly means breed a bastardly devotion. For will God work grace in the hearts of men of man's devising? If pictures be any teachers, they are teachers of lies, saith the prophet in Isaiah 9. And in the church of God, till pastors and teachers became idols, idols never became teachers. Then came the doctrine of idols, teaching of simple people, when idols became teachers 1,000 years after Christ, so that the best picture to see Christ in is the Word and sacraments, and the best eye to see Him with is the eye of faith in the Word and sacraments. Keep that clear, and we need no crucifixes, no such bastardly helps of bastardly devotion devised by proud men that would not be beholden to God for His ordinances. In Galatians 3:1, see what St. Paul saith his judgment was. O foolish Galatians, before whom Christ hath been painted and crucified. How was He painted? Nothing but by the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments laid open. Do you think there were any other crucifixes in the world then? Well, we can tell from the comments that Sibbes made during this series of sermons that he was concerned that England was squandering this great privilege of hearing God's word preached. But there's no doubt that he knew it was a great privilege. The more we hear of the sweet love of God in Christ, the more the Spirit flows into the soul together with it. The Spirit goes together with the doctrine of the gospel, which is called the ministry of the Spirit. Therefore, let us delight in hearing evangelical points, the love of God opened in Christ. A civil, moral man, oh, he is taken mightily if he hear a moral, witty, politic discourse that toucheth him. And he's in his element then. What is this to the gospel? This hath its use. Oh, but the Spirit goes with the opening of the gospel, with evangelical points. And if our hearts were ever seasoned with the love of God, these points of Christ and the benefits and privileges by Christ, they will affect us more than any other thing in the world. Now, what then if this preaching should be lacking? That was the question that English theologians in Sibbes' day posed to each other about the Roman Church, and that is the question that their separatist sons would ask them about their own Church of England. In Sibbes' hand, the centrality of preaching was a force for unity, not for dissent. It quelled disquiet rather than stirring it. And it did so exactly because, whatever other faults the church may have had, it was a church committed to the Protestant, that is to say, the biblical gospel, the good news of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And to leave such a church would be tantamount to rending Christ's body. Sibbes. And indeed, so it is a matter of comfort to see a communion of many in one. For what is the mystical body of Christ Jesus but many members joined in one body under one gracious and glorious head? And therefore it is a deformed sight to see fraction and disunion. It is that the devil rules in. Divide and rule. It is fit for the devil. God and Christ rule in union. The same Spirit of God that knits the members to the head by faith knits the members to one another in love. And all grace is derived from the head to the members as they are united to the body. If there be, therefore, disunion, there is no grace conveyed so far as there is disunion. We must be united, Sibbes taught, and we must be united around the gospel. 20 years earlier, Richard Sibbes had been faced with a difficult choice. Subscribe to the three articles or resign his college fellowship, his job in Cambridge. Through the popularity of his public lecture in Cambridge, Sibbes had come to the attention of many who were not well disposed to him. As a licensed minister, he, along with Mr. Bentley, another lecturer in the town, had to subscribe to the three articles of Canon 36 of the Canons of 1604. These articles asserted, first, that the king was the supreme head and governor of the realm in spiritual and ecclesiastical as well as in temporal matters. Second, that the Book of Common Prayer contained nothing contrary to the Word of God, and that it and only it should be used as a guide for worship. And finally, that the 39 articles were all agreeable to the Word of God. The subscription was to take the form of, I, name, do willingly and ex animo, meaning freely with no mental reservations, willingly and ex animo, subscribe to these three articles above mentioned and to all things that are contained in them. In a report of the vice chancellor of the university, it appears that both men subscribed. They both signed. but Sibbes less willingly than Bentley. I quote from his report. Sibbes hesitated to do so, not because he had any resolved opinion against the articles, but for fear to displease his crazy auditors. Well, Sibbes signed. And for the next few decades, Sibbes lived out this compromise. He submitted to the established authorities in the church, and yet never tired of trying to improve the preaching of those in the church. Described after his death with the phrase, amiable living, Sibbes was remembered wistfully in the more contentious 1650s as a type of the Christians of a more pacific age, who, like a skillful physician, applied himself to preserve the vitals and essentials of religion, that the souls of his hearers might not evaporate and discharge themselves in endless, gainless, soul-unedifying, and conscience-perplexing questions. Sibbes even went so far as to present moderation as the heart of Christianity. What is the gospel itself but a merciful moderation, in which Christ's obedience is esteemed ours and our sins laid upon him, and wherein God of a judge becometh a father, pardoning our sins, accepting our obedience, though feeble and blemished. Throughout his lifetime, Sibbes had seen men he respected resign their livings, their jobs, their pulpits, out of scruples about conformity to these very issues. Paul Baines, who had been the instrument of his conversion, William Ames, Ezekiel Culverwell. But during these last years of Sibbes' life, the church seemed to be hemorrhaging. The occasional conformists were less tolerated, and men began more openly to choose ministry outside of the Church of England, whether in Holland or in New England. But in this especially, moderation was important in Sibbes' response to those who would separate from the Church of England. He asserted that such separatists forgot that, quote, the Church of Christ is a common hospital, wherein all are in some measure sick of some spiritual disease or other, that we should all have ground of exercising mutually the spirit of wisdom and meekness. Instead, he says, for private aims, they wounded the church. Yet in his ardor years earlier, Sibbes had reminded his hearers of the necessity of coming out of popery and lamented that it shows the coldness of the times when there's not heat enough of zeal to separate from a contrary faith. While this was meant as a statement to call men out of a growing ceremonialism in the church, or even out of Rome, it could easily be taken as a pro-separatist sentiment. Here, Sibbes demonstrates the double-edged nature of the arguments which he had so deftly wielded for years. The arguments used by the godly against Rome. Moderation was clearly in the eye of the beholder. If Rome could be declared apostate, why not the increasingly corrupt Church of England? This is precisely the question that Sibbes tried to answer in his brief 6-page consolatory letter to an afflicted conscience. In it, he countered the argument which he had used against the Roman Church. Quote, but you will say England is not a true church, and therefore you separate. Adhere to the true church. Sibbes' proof of the Church of England as a true church of Christ is that it has all the necessary marks of a true church. Sound preaching of the gospel, right dispensation of the sacraments, prayer religiously performed, evil persons justly punished, though not in that measure as some criminals and malefactors deserve, and the production of many spiritual children to the Lord. Yea, many of the separation, if ever they were converted, it was here with us. A remark which Sibbes could make with Thomas Goodwin and especially John Cotton clearly in his memory. And even if it were admitted that England's church was corrupted with ceremonials, Sibbes argued, must we make a rent in the church for circumstantial evils? That were a remedy worse than the disease. He then pointed out that all churches have corruptions, even those abroad, which are more free from ceremonies, yet are more corrupt in preachers, which is the main, as in profanation of the Lord's Day, etc. Sibbes concluded by exhorting the person with the afflicted conscience, there will be a miscellany and mixture in the visible church as long as the world endures. So it is no better than soul murder for a man to cast himself out of the church, either for real or imaginal corruptions. So let me admonish you to return yourself from these extravagant courses and submissively to render yourself to the sacred communion of this truly evangelical Church of England. Sibb's defense of the truly evangelical Church of England was a brief, powerful one, no doubt worked out in his conscience over many years. No wonder Sibb's gained the reputation for the ability to bring them, nonconformists, about the best of any about the city of London. As he said, sympathy hath a strange force. For four decades or more, Sibb's had shown himself able to fruitfully labor in the vineyard, which was the Church of England. In 1697, John Higginson, 81-year-old minister of the church in Salem, Massachusetts, looked back on the first generation of ministers, which included his father, who came from England to New England, and remarked, "Our fathers did in their time acknowledge that there were many defects and imperfections in our way, and yet we believe they did as much as could be expected from learned and godly men in their circumstances." Such was the respect accorded to Richard Sibb's by those after his death, from those who differed from him and yet esteemed him. To Richard Baxter, Sibb's was one of those old moderate sort of Episcopal men who were commonly in doctrine Calvinists. Not that Sibb's was a moderate man when preaching the necessity of justification by faith alone, or the certainty of God's salvation of the elect, or the duty of all members of the covenant to fulfill their obligations. No record remains of his being put in a position by those in authority over him to equivocate on such doctrinal essentials. His moderation was reserved for those externals of religion, which he deemed adiaphorous, matters indifferent, and which his church deemed edifying, the sign of the cross at baptism, the use of the surplice. Given the changes that were about to come in England after Sibb's death in 1635, hindsight suggests that, as Lord Clarendon later wrote about one of Sibb's contemporaries, the Lord Keeper Thomas Coventry, he died in a season most opportune and in which a wise man would have prayed to have finished his course, and which in truth crowned his other signal prosperity in this world. Even in his last years, when he must have felt most circumscribed and could easily have despaired, he remained until his dying day a member of the sacred communion of the truly evangelical Church of England. Reflecting a lifetime of fruitful experience, it's understandable that in his will, penned 3 days before his death, Sibb should commend his soul to God, quote, "with humble thanks that he hath vouchsafed I should be born and live in the best times of the gospel." So what about Sibb's vision of the church for us today? Richard Sibb's challenges us with a recognition of the centrality of preaching the gospel in the life of the church. His answer to that correspondent who wrote him struggling with separatism shows Sibb's devotion to the gospel and practically his devotion to its centrality. Much else might be amiss, but if the preaching is right, rightly central too, all will not be lost. A few reflections to conclude this evening. We learn from this, number one, that preaching is more fundamental than polity. And yes, that from a guy who's edited a book called Polity. Now, this would be against some of the de jure Episcopalians, the people who thought that God's word actually required bishops, or de jure Presbyterians and Congregationalists, who were far more numerous, for whom polity seemed to be the main point. They would divide and define their church over their polity. No, he knew that preaching is more fundamental than issues of polity. It also is contra our denominationalists today, for whom denomination seems to be the main point. No, Sibb's knew that the main point is the reconciliation of man to God, which is accomplished by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, preaching is more fundamental than polity. I can be convinced of congregationalism biblically and convinced that the gospel is more important. One of the things that we as evangelicals must do is recover that territory in between essential and unimportant. As pragmatic Americans, we have no patience with that territory, but it's a vast tract that we must recover for faithfulness to Scripture. There can be many things that are very important that are not essential. There can be things that are important that are not essential. And there can be things that are kind of important that are not essential. And things that are, in fact, entirely unimportant that are certainly not essential. But simply because something is not essential does not therefore mean it is unimportant. We need to recover this in our own reflection on our lives, reflection on Scripture, and in our preaching in our churches. If we do, we'll easily understand how preaching can be more fundamental than polity, and yet polity is not a matter to be disregarded. A second thing. Preaching is more generative than discipline. Preaching is more generative than discipline. What I mean by that is that preaching is how God converts people. If God converts people through an act of excommunication, it would simply be because of a clarifying of what the gospel is in that person's mind, a strange addendum to preaching. The preaching will be the converting thing. Now, this was against the separatists who saw the impurity of the Church of England as being so serious as to cancel out and to negate, to falsify the good preaching that was going on by ministers like Richard Sibbes. And this is perhaps also against those today who major on thinking that the answer is on the boundaries. That is, whether being big on church discipline or big on tolerance. But that whatever, what our churches really must do is to recover this or to advocate that. Friends, I myself have tried to give good effort in helping to recover church discipline. But I am under no illusion that church discipline is more important than the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is fundamental. It's the fountain of the life that God's Spirit uses. Discipline is a terribly useful bowl to help collect it and show it to people. But that's all it is. The preaching of the gospel is fundamental. It's central. It's generative. A third thing. Preaching is more substantial than liturgy. In Sibbes' own day, this was a big controversy. There were increasing numbers in the Church of England who thought that certain ceremonies, certain forms, were of the essence of true worship. And apart from those forms and ceremonies, no true worship existed. Sibbes denied that. He could see a stranger's church worshiping in London with different forms and realize if the same gospel is being preached, there was a more fundamental unity there than any unity that could be challenged by a mere difference in forms. This is over against maybe some worship devotees in our own day, regardless of which camp they may be in, who assume that the worship of God must take place in this style, in this fashion. Now, certainly, I'm a believer in the regulative principle, as I think all thoughtful Christians are, though we may disagree on what that may mean. We certainly think that we should only approach God as He tells us we can approach Him, or implications therefrom, which even the Westminster Confession allows. But we certainly also should understand that the preaching of the gospel is the most central act of corporate worship that takes place when we gather. Even the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, separated from preaching, are mute ordinances. They are given life by God's Spirit as faith is created in the hearts of believers as His gospel is preached, and then we participate in and witness baptism and the Lord's Supper. Preaching is more substantial than liturgy. Getting down on the street level, that means that preaching is more important than whatever worship style your congregation may like. And if you are a maturing pastor, You will not encourage and cultivate in your church a pickiness about style that will cause them to value whatever style. I don't care if it's traditional hymns or the most recently composed chorus or anything in between or Celtic labyrinths or whatever it is. You will not cultivate in them an appreciation for any certain style over the form and over rather the substance of what's being talked about in the Word. Do not do that. Better bore your church with style and thrill them with the Word than thrill them with style and bore them with the Word. Don't do that. Do not pander to a popularity that will build the church, yes, apparently immediately, but not in a way that will be healthy for them in the long run. Preaching is more substantial than liturgy. Number four, preaching is more complete than the sacraments. Now that was against the Roman Catholics then and the Roman Catholics now. The Roman Catholic position would certainly be that the central act of worship is the Eucharist, the representation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Sibbes knew that the declaration of Christ, of his crucifixion, as he said in that excerpt I gave you, commenting from Galatians, about how Christ had been presented to them by the preaching of the gospel, that is the most central object of our worship. This is over against people now who perhaps would tell us that we need some kind of visible show in order to truly worship fully as we need to. Perhaps a power encounter. Perhaps something visible, palpable. But Sibbes knew that preaching is more complete. The Word of God is needed to interpret all the actions of God. Not because we have degrees and we need people to think that so we can explain to them what a book means, but because this is how God has always done it. From the very beginning of time, God has always acted, and then God has interpreted his actions by his inspired spokesman. He never mutely acts. He acts, and then by his sovereign grace, by his Spirit, he interprets his actions. Therefore, preaching is certainly more central to your church's health than anything else you may consider. Therefore, we should fashion our churches with preaching at the center. At the center of our worship time together, at the center of our pastor's schedule, at the center of our own personal devotion, should be a devotion to God's Word, read, meditated upon, prayed through, and listened to as it's preached to us. There's much more I could say. Many implications from this talk. We'll come back to some of these issues tomorrow at lunch, perhaps, when we turn the second lecture to consider the spiritual church. Let us not divide John Bunyan and baptism. But I'm afraid that's all we have time for this evening.